Hebrews 13:3 this morning. In light of the fact that Jesus is Lord, in light of the fact that God raised him from the dead, in light of the fact that he is the initiator of a better covenant than the Old Testament, how should we live? That's what this whole chapter is about. And so verse 3 gives us yet another thing to focus on, yet another aspect of Christ's likeness that we should be living as we consider him and consider what he has done for us. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. It says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we covered verses 1 and 2 last week and shared a little bit that I struggle to love people sometimes, okay? That's something that's a challenge for me. Now, I had several people approach me since then and tell me that they also struggle to love people sometimes as well. And that made me feel a lot better about myself, right? Because I didn't feel like I was this disaster of a human being. There were other disasters out there just like me, all right? Now, some of you might have been trying to make me feel better, okay? I understand. But the reason I'm bringing this up is today is focused on the idea of compassion. And as I dug into this verse, I realized that what we're finding here in this verse is really the foundations for compassion. I don't know about you, but if somebody came and told me, "Tanner, you just need to be more compassionate," okay, I would respond with, "Yeah, okay, but how?" Right? I can't make myself be more compassionate. At least it doesn't feel like I can. In today's verse, we're given more than just the instruction to be compassionate. Yes, it is that. It's telling us to be compassionate, but we're also given tools to help ourselves cultivate compassion. And so I've entitled this sermon, Foundations for Compassion. So we're going to dig into this idea, and I want you to know before I do, I've backloaded the sermon, okay? I typically front-load the sermon, and I tell you guys, look, point number one is going to be like 40 minutes, and then we're going to do points 2 and 3 in 5 minutes apiece, okay? And then I just let you guys know that ahead of time. I did the reverse this time, okay? I've backloaded the sermon. So if we're blazing through and you're like, "Man, this is going to go all of 20 minutes, you know, no worries, all right? We've got a lot of application that I want to talk about towards the end. You're going to get your money's worth, okay? I just want to confirm that, all right? So we are backloaded today. And I just want us to walk through this text with some questions. The first question I have is, what is this curious state of being in the body? Right? Look at verse 3. "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." It's a very, very interesting phrase, right? And really what it's doing is it's setting up the reason for why we should do what he tells us to do. He tells us to remember those in prison as though in prison with them. He tells us to remember those who are mistreated, and then he tells us why. Why should we do all of this? "Since you also are in the body." It's weird in Greek, too. It's just a weird phrase kind of tacked on to the passage. And so this is something that I wanted us to focus in on. Well, when we think about what it means to be in the body, there's all sorts of different components that we could focus in on. But I think what is meant here is fraught with weakness and frailty, okay? I think we've all experienced that. We experience the reality of being in the body every time we get sick, every time we get hurt, and we may think, you know, in the best of days that we can conquer the world, but man, you get a little stomach bug or something like that, and you're like, "I'm done for. It's over." All right? Call it in right now. Call the pastor, right? We're going to have a service, right? And it's because we realize that we are weak. We are frail. We're so susceptible to disease and illness and physical trauma and damage to our body. And I think that's what he's pointing out here because, again, he tells them to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Why? Because they're in the body also. You see, those in prison are trapped there because they're in the body. And those who are mistreated can be mistreated because they are in the body. And we have that same condition ourselves. So I believe if you connect it to the mistreated idea, which is the closest referent here, it's very, very clear that by in the body, he means frail and weak. That is just something we all struggle with. And so his argument is quite simple. In fact, this is an argument we use with our children all of the time. Have you ever said something like, would you like it if, dot, dot, dot? Would you like it if somebody did that to you? Or perhaps this, how would you feel if, dot, 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 right? Those are the sorts of phrases we use with our children all the time to try and get them to see that the behaviors or actions they're taking are something they would not like if those same things were done to them. The author's using the exact same logic. Not as though we're mistreating them, but imagine or suppose that you were being mistreated like they were. Even in the phrase, as though in prison with them, you could translate it woodenly, prisoning with them, as though you were in the cell right there with them, stuck in prison. And that's what the author wants us to see. And from this, I conclude that the first foundation for compassion is empathy. Empathy is the first foundation for compassion, that ability to step inside of somebody else's shoes and to recognize, wow, this must be what they're going through. This must be what it feels like. Many of us do this automatically. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but there's a whole group of people who are self-termed empaths. They almost can't help but feel with others. If somebody shares a situation or a plight with them, even a fictional situation like in a movie, they can't help but resonate with that individual. They can't shut it off. They can't turn it off. They are an empath, okay? But many others of us don't do this automatically. We need to be prompted. We need to be encouraged to put ourselves in their shoes. And so that's what the author does. He says, you are in the body just like them. Imagine if you were going through a similar situation, a similar scenario. And so the first thing we must do is cultivate empathy. That must be one of our primary goals. We're talking about foundations for compassion. We're talking about trying to be more compassionate like Jesus. How can we do that? We must cultivate empathy. And this is then where I had my next question. Okay, how do you do that? All right, I know I need to cultivate empathy. The author tells me to cultivate empathy. How am I going to do that? That leads me to my next question, okay? What is meant by the imperative remember? This is at the very beginning of verse 3. It's the verb, the only verb in the passage that's in the imperative form. That means it's a command. He's telling us to do something, okay? So I need to cultivate empathy. That's what I'm focused on. That's what I need to do. And what does the author tell us to do? He says, remember those who are in prison. And so what is the focus of this remembrance? There are actually four verbs in this short little sentence, but three of them are participles, right? Verbal adjectives, okay? To translate a participle, we typically add ing to it. So if you say running, jumping, right? It's a verb, but it's also an adjective because it's describing your state of being. Well, there are a lot of those here. Like I said, prisoning, etc. Lots of participles, but there's only one imperative, and that is remember. One commentator said this, to remember is to keep something present in one's thoughts. To keep something present in one's thoughts. That's what they say it means to remember. But I found this to be a little abstract. I found it to be, a little not emotionally resonant with the passage itself. After all, the passage is encouraging us to be compassionate, right? So is it just to keep somebody or something in one's thoughts? Remember them. Okay, let me think about them. Okay, I did that. I did my job. No, not quite so. Peter O'Brien puts it this way. He says, this is stronger than calling something to mind, at least how the author is using it here, since compassionate concern and practical care are what are being considered. Okay? So it's stronger than simply calling something to mind because we're focusing on practical care, compassionate concern for the individual. And so when the author tells us to remember here, it's something more than simply keeping something or somebody in our thoughts. It's at this point that I decided I was going to get scientific, okay? And I pulled out the Oxford Handbook of Emotion Elicitation and Assessment. All right? All right, how can I have empathy? I'm going to learn. And I flipped open to the index, and I looked up empathy, and then it told me to go to page 100. And so I went to page 100, and I started to consider this. And lo and behold, they actually did a bit of an experiment to try and gauge and judge empathy and how we can be empathetic with one another. And I found this fascinating, okay? This is a study they did in 2003, and they set up two scenarios. One they called the low sympathy condition, and one they called the high sympathy or empathy condition. Here's what they did. They brought them in, and they said, hey, you're going to hear a commercial for a radio broadcast asking for help for a young teenage boy who has cancer, okay? And they had two different groups. And to one group, they said, try to be as objective as possible, okay? Now, we often think of that as a very good thing, right? You want to be objective, okay? Just the facts, ma'am. Please, just give me the facts, all right? That is objectivity. But the second group, they asked something very, very different. They said, we're going to read a scenario to you, but we want you, while listening to the broadcast, to imagine how Scott, that is the young teenage boy, imagine how Scott feels about what has happened to him and how this has affected his life, okay? And then what they did after the entire program, they kind of let everyone know, okay, you kind of got a feel for that. We're going to ask you now, do you want to give some time to Scott and his family, help drive him to appointments or different things like that, or would you like to donate financially to Scott and his family for this situation, okay? So that was one aspect of the experiment they did. Then they did another one, okay? So there are kind of four different variables here, and I'll show it on a graph on what it all looks like. They did the exact same exercise. Some they told to be objective. Some they told to, you know, imagine how Scott felt. And then they did this. Before the exercise, write down all of the times in your life you can remember that you felt like you should have helped somebody, but you didn't, okay? So do that ahead of time, and then we'll go through the exact same exercise. Very, very fascinating exercise. You know, when it comes to empathy, the literature here says that in order to become more empathetic or more sympathetic, it says it is most cleanly accomplished through perspective-taking instructions. What does that mean? Putting yourself in somebody else's shoes, right? That's exactly what it's saying. Hey, through all the studies, through all the data, et cetera, this is a 2003 study, so a little bit dated, but not that old. They said, bottom line, scientifically, in how to cultivate empathy is to put yourself in somebody else's shoes, okay? So I started to ask myself, man, I wonder if there's a little more detail on this experiment. So I did a little research, and sure enough, there is detail on this experiment. Etienne Labelle actually put together a thorough presentation in 2006, so I stole a couple of her slides, okay? Thank you, Etienne. I appreciate that. I hope you don't copyright strike me or something, all right? So she put this together and presented at Western, whichever university that is, and she was going through a series of experiments that were all about empathizing with people and connecting with them, okay? And here's what she found. She examined the exact same one that I talked about. Participants either empathize or not with an adolescent with cancer, imagining how the cancer patient felt. I want to read to you what the little clip, the little blurb that they actually heard in this exercise. They were told this: you will be listening to an interview with Scott Newman, a 16-year-old and a student at Memorial High School. Recently, Scott has been re-diagnosed with cancer. He had been in remission for the past 3 years, but will be starting a 2-month period of treatment in the coming weeks. His patients are struggling to make ends meet due to the additional medical expenses. They are trying to get help through private contributions of time and money. Okay, and that's what you'd hear. And again, with any of those four scenarios, told to be objective, told to either write down all of the times you should have helped somebody but didn't, and told to imagine how Scott feels. Okay, so that's the situation. And then at the end, they would ask, do you want to donate some time or some money? Here are the results. Thank you, Etienne. All right, so the bottom right graph is money. The upper left graph is time that people said they would dedicate. The two graphs on the left side, these are the graphs where somebody was told explicitly, imagine how Scott felt. Okay, that's it. The blue is those groups where you were told, write down all the times you were a horrible person first. Okay? So that's how you measure this. So over here, these people are the control group, and they, you can see, if you were told, be as objective as possible, right? Be as objective as possible, fairly low. If we made you feel bad for all of the times you didn't help others, slightly more contribution of money, okay? Same thing over here. Control group, be as objective as possible. Either made you feel bad or not. You can tell these people, they were like doubling down, right? I know you're trying to manipulate me. You made me write down all the times I felt bad. I will not volunteer to help Scott as much, okay? But you can see, generally speaking, these graphs are lower, okay? The point being that if you compare red to red or red to red or blue to blue or blue to blue on either graph, those who were simply told, imagine how Scott feels, across the board donated more hours and more money to Scott's situation and his plight. And look at this massive jump. It was good for us to tell you, imagine how Scott feels. It was great to help you reflect on how horrible of a person you are first, right? That's when we got massive results, okay? Outsized results. So what's the point here? Well, what are they doing? What did they actually have them do? Remember those who are in prison. That's what they had them do. Fundamentally speaking, when you boil it all away, what they had was the people remembering, reflecting. And I'll tell you what, I love it when science catches up with the Bible, because we didn't have to do this fancy thing. All we had to do was listen to what the author said. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them. That's what they're doing. Remember Scott. Think about Scott. Remember yourself. Think about yourself and your situation. And through remembrance, they generated greater empathy in all of these target groups. Very, very fascinating study, I believe. Again, thank you, Etienne Labelle, for putting together that data. So, what does this mean for us? Well, I've told you to cultivate empathy. That's the first step. How do we cultivate empathy? The text tells us to remember. And the science tells us that the way to remember is to reflect upon the situation of the other and to reflect upon the situation of yourself. When you remember the other, when you remember yourself, then you are going to be cultivating empathy. And if you cultivate empathy in these ways, then you will have more compassion for the individual. That's the whole shebang right there. That is what it is telling us to do. And so remember, I want you to remember. Many of us don't take time to do this. Remembering takes deliberate effort, okay? If you're going a million miles an hour, task to task, every day, all day long, you don't have time to remember. You didn't set aside any time. You're not thinking about it. If you don't have time to, say, pray, this is something you absolutely do when you pray. You're remembering somebody. You're thinking about their situation, their plight, their trials. And it's causing your empathy to grow for them. And that causes you to be a more compassionate person, which causes you to be more Christ-like. Now, that's all really complicated, which is often why the Bible just says, pray. Okay? You don't need to know all the science about how it works. Pray. It's good for you. Trust me, says God. That's why the Christian faith is a faith, because God gives us all of the tools. He tells us what to do. And if we'll have faith and just do them, it will lead to our growth and our flourishing, our Christ-likeness, if we will simply listen to what he says. But when you dig into it scientifically, it bears out exactly the same principle. Taking time to remember will actually cultivate your empathy, will make you a more compassionate person, will make you more like Christ. So set aside time. Reflect on an individual that's going through something. Ask yourselves, what would it be like to be in their shoes? Reflect on yourself, your situation. Think about all of those times that you should have been thankful, but you weren't. If you stop and do that in prayer, prayer is a great time to do this. If you stop and do that, you are going to become more like Jesus. Let's continue. We're not done yet. I told you I backloaded it. Now, Who are we to remember? All right? So you say, Tanner, I want to do this. I want to remember. I want to reflect. But who should I focus on? Who should I think about? Well, the text tells us. There are two groups of people that it tells us to remember or reflect upon. First, it says, remember those who are in prison. Okay? Remember those who are in prison. And then it sets up a similar construction. It doesn't repeat the verb again, but it's implied. It then says also to remember those who are mistreated. Okay? So it says remember, kind of as a header, and then it branches off, if you will. Those in prison, those mistreated. Okay, that's the idea. Remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Now, it's hard for us in our day and age to get a good sense of what those in prison actually means. And the reason is because the prisons today are not like the prisons back then, okay? If you were in prison back then, your life was on the line. And it's not in a death row kind of situation. They treated prisoners horribly, okay? Sometimes the food and drink that they needed just to survive was not provided for them. This is why often in the book of Acts and in the early church, you see such an emphasis on visiting those in prison, because they get thrown in prison for the sake of Christ, and without the actual people coming and bringing them food and drink to survive, they likely would not there in prison. They had to depend upon family and friends in order to provide for them. And that's the beauty of Christ's church, because God tells us, Jesus told us, that when we care for one another in this way, we are acting as more than family, more than friends, part of God's spiritual family as we engage in these tasks together, okay? And it's not only those who are in prison, but it's also those who are mistreated. Again, you can see this in verse 3, as though in prison with them, and as those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And mistreatment here can mean a variety of things. It's likely the author's not trying to be exhaustive, cover, you know, a wide range, but given what I just described about prisoners, they were often mistreated, okay? And so the author was probably reminded, yes, remember those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. Those who are in prison probably brought to mind those who are mistreated for the author. And so they go together, okay? Those who are mistreated, especially for Christ's sake, those for whom justice is not being done, justice is not being served. Your heart longs, it reaches out for the right thing to be done for these individuals in this scenario, and it's not being done. And the author tells you to remember them, to empathize with them, to cultivate your compassion for them, and that will cause you, again, to grow and to learn. And so these are the ones that we are to remember. Now, I told you I backloaded it. Here's my last point, and we're going to spend a good amount of time on this, 15 to 20 minutes, all right? It's not just these individuals that we are to remember. But I ask myself a final question. How can this principle apply to everyone else? Okay? How can this principle apply to everyone else? We've seen, we want to be compassionate, we cultivate empathy. We cultivate empathy through remembering others, both them and our situation, and we're supposed to do this for those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. But I ask myself, should we also be applying this idea to more people than just those who are in prison and those who are mistreated? Are there actual general principles that we can apply to everyone else in our lives? And I think that is the case. I actually think this is overwhelmingly the case if you look at the end of verse 3. Remember, what does the end of verse 3 say? It tells us why we should behave in these ways, why we should do these things. And it says this, since you also are in the body. Well, does that not apply then, therefore, to everybody who's in the body? Should we not be remembering in this way everyone with whom we share this curious state of being in the body? I think so. And so focusing on this in the body, i.e. in the flesh aspect, I think can help us to cultivate our empathy and compassion, not just for those who are in prison, not just for those who are mistreated, but for all of humanity. And it's at this point that I want to walk through our common human condition. And I want us to consider what this in the body means, not just a state of weakness and frailty, but the state of the flesh that the Bible describes over and over and over again. All I'm doing here is taking the principle of those who are in the body, as the author says, and applying it across the board. Let's look at what being in the body feels like. Let's look at what the flesh does to us as human beings, okay? The first state of being in the flesh or in the body means that we are often ignorant of spiritual matters, okay? So, you have fellow human beings out there, okay? We're all interacting. And you think, man, some of these fellow human beings are pretty ignorant when it comes to spiritual matters. And I would say to you, yes, they are in the body. They are in the flesh, okay? The body or the flesh leads to ignorance in spiritual matters. Don't believe me? Here's a few verses. Matthew 16, 17 and 1 Corinthians 2, 13 to 14. Let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew 16, 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ," right? And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus assumes that in order for you to be able to clearly see who he is, the Christ, it needs to be revealed to you from the Father who is in heaven. Why? Flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. You can't learn this information from flesh and blood. It's not possible. Instead, God must reveal this to you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. That's how you learn that Jesus is the Christ. It's not something done through flesh and blood. This theme is picked up again in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, he says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, i.e., the one in the flesh, the one in the body, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Okay? So we're talking about cultivating compassion. We're talking about empathy. It can be hard sometimes to cultivate compassion and empathy for those who you feel are playing for the wrong team, okay? Those who are the bad guys in your mind. Well, they don't recognize Jesus as the Christ. They don't recognize the importance and the validity of God's word. What I would say to you, how can you have empathy and compassion towards them? Look, they're in the flesh. They can't. They're unable. Remember your fellow man. Remember what it was like for you before you became a Christian. Remember what it was like for you before the Holy Spirit entered into your heart and life. It's blindness. It's darkness. They're not able to see it. Why are you so frustrated and angry with somebody who's in the flesh, in the body, and unable to see like you can see? Right? That's like being angry at a blind man for him being unable to discern the colors on the page. He can't see it. Literally. You're the crazy one if you think that he should be able to distinguish between the green triangle and the blue square. He literally can't see. And yet we do this all the time. Why are they so evil? Why are they so wicked? Why are they playing for the other team? Don't they see that what they're doing is satanic? No, they don't. That's the whole point. They're blind. They can't see it. Flesh and blood cannot reveal this. This is the situation of being in the body. And it's common to all of mankind. And you're stuck there until the Spirit comes and makes it alive. It must be taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Otherwise, they can't see it. They can't understand it. So compassion for your fellow man. Why? Because they are blind and deaf and dumb and mute. They are in the flesh. They are in the body. It's all they can see. Let's move on to the next one. Not only does being in the body or in the flesh lead to ignorance in spiritual matters, but it also leads to a susceptibility to temptation, okay? You are very susceptible to temptation, to sin, if you are in the body or in the flesh. Don't believe me? Let's look at these three verses. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. He's telling this to his disciples. Okay, they've seen Jesus and his ministry. They've seen miracles. They've partaken of the Holy Spirit. They've been casting out demons for crying out loud. He says, pray that you do not enter into temptation because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Being in the body is going to cause you to lean into temptation, is going to cause you to falter and fail. Being in the flesh is going to drag you down and pull you away from the Spirit. Romans 7:5, Paul says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." When you're in the flesh, your sinful passions take over. They capture you. They grip you. Your free agency, if you will, is snatched away from you. You can't act as a free spiritual being because your sinful passions and desires are capturing and gripping your imagination, and you're stuck. It's like they're forcing your hand, and you can't do any different. And this is why Paul tells us to not live according to the flesh, to not lean into our sinful passions and desires, because these things have a way of taking away our willpower and stealing it from us and using it for fleshly ends. Finally, 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Same thing. Same thing. He's saying, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? They're waging war against your soul. They're actually doing battle with your soul. If you want your soul to be strong, you must abstain from these sinful passions, these desires. They're taking you away. And any Christian who's been on the journey for a while knows what this feels like, knows what it feels like to want, to will, to follow the Spirit, but the flesh is weak and it drags me down and it wants to gratify its desires. It's waging war against my soul. I must lean into the Holy Spirit. I must lean into Christ to give me victory over this. And so again, you look at your fellow man. "I don't know why they're such big sinners," you ask, right? You see something on the news. "I just don't understand how somebody could be so wicked." What do you mean you don't understand? That is precisely the situation that is described for us in the Bible. How else do you expect unregenerate sinners to act? They're going to sin. And so often, even as Christians, we look at them and we say, "Well, you know, I can't have any compassion on them because they're evil," right? We look down our nose at them and we think, you know, "Well, I can't believe anyone could possibly behave that way. That's against common human decency." Common to you because you have the Spirit and you've been reading God's Word and He's guiding and directing your steps, not common to anyone else. This is the sinful state that we find ourselves in when we are in the flesh, when we are in the body. So, we have two good ones. We're ignorant in spiritual matters when we're in the flesh, in the body. We're susceptible to temptation when we're in the flesh and in the body. But there's more. It also leads to ungodly behavior. Let's see this in 1 Corinthians 3:3. It says this, "For you are still of the flesh," says Paul. "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" You seen some jealousy out there? You see some strife out there? And again, our response is to get mad at them. "Well, I don't know why you're such a jealous person. You cause so much strife. I can't deal with you. I can't put up with you." That's the only option they got. That's all they've got. They're in the flesh. They're in the body. That's what the flesh does. That's what the body does. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." And I just described today's society, and you're like, "Man, I don't know where everybody came from and got all evil." They've always been this way, guys. Always. This is exactly the situation we find ourselves in. What can you do towards those who are this way? Have compassion. Why? You too are in the body. You too are in the flesh. Now, you may be at this point stepping up and saying, "Well, but my flesh ain't that bad." Okay. In my body, look, I got some problems, but it ain't like in that body. Okay, you're still a sinner, right? Like, you're just degrees of sinfulness, right? You still both deserve to be punished for what you've done. And except for the grace of God, there go I, right? Without God's grace in your life, your in the body would be just as bad, okay? But too often, we look at others and we're like, "Well, look, I may be sinful, but there's a lot bigger sinners than me, so I'm doing all right." You know? No, you're not. You're not doing all right, okay? This is what the flesh leads to. And if you see people who are perpetually stuck in these patterns, it's because they're in the flesh and they're in the body. And you can have empathy for them. You can have compassion for them. Why? Because they are harassed like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a shepherd. See, you have a shepherd. You know where the good pastures are a little bit. You're still a little blind and deaf and dumb sometimes, okay? But sometimes you can manage to find your way to a decent patch of grass, okay? And you're laughing at the sheep who's wandering in the woods all by himself in the dark, right? No way, okay? No way. We have the grace of God, and he came to us and showed us the way. We have a shepherd who has led us in the right path, led us in the right direction. Finally, the end of all of this is hell or spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. Do you hear that? The flesh, the body, in the body, cannot inherit. That's why Jesus gets a new body when he is resurrected. It's similar yet different than this flesh and blood, right? Similar yet different. That's what we need. We need a similar yet different body because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has a resurrected body and promises all of us resurrected bodies. If we will repent of our sins, put our faith and trust in him, and follow him with our lives, right? Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This perishable flesh and blood cannot inherit the imperishable heavens, cannot inherit the spiritual kingdom that God has laid up for us. That's why we need a new body, a new spiritual body that Jesus gives to us. Again, similar yet different. Similar yet different. And you see that. They're looking at Jesus and they're like, hey, I'm not really sure if you're Jesus, right? And he says, doubting Thomas, put your fingers into the nail marks in my hands, right? See the piercing in my side. You can see that it is me. And yet he looks different. He's different a little bit, right? That's what we need. And so this is the end. This is the situation your fellow human beings find themselves in, okay? They're ignorant of spiritual matters because they're in the flesh. They're susceptible to temptation, they act in ungodly ways, and their end is spiritual death and hell. Okay? That's the situation most human beings find themselves in, right there. That's the list. And they can't do anything when it comes to the spiritual world, comes to the spiritual realm. So, if all of this is the case, how should we respond? How must we respond? If they are ignorant, live for small things, and behave in ungodly ways, what else did we expect? We should not look down at them. We should not belittle them. We should not castigate them because they are in the flesh or in the body. That's all they know. It's all they know. Instead, we must show a greater way. Instead, we must become like Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When you see all the wickedness and iniquity and evil out there in the world, can you honestly reach your arms out and say, I have compassion for you? I love you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know God. You're acting these ways in spite of yourself. There's a better way. I know that better way. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what we must do. What hope do they have? What hope do they have? Well, they must repent and believe. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. They must repent and believe. And who's there to give them this message? It's us. We're the ones who have the message of repentance and faith. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, that's supposed to be us, guys. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We must call them not to change their fleshly behavior into other fleshly behavior. We must ascend into the spiritual realm through the blood of Christ so that they can begin to live out a new heart, a new soul, a new spiritual self. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. None. Because this is what the flesh leads to. It leads to death. Instead, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus says this to Nicodemus when he tells him, you must be born again. That is our message. That is what we must bring to people. Okay? If people are acting poorly, it's because they're in the flesh. That's how they should be expected to act. The answer isn't act different. The answer is be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. Transformation in society will only take place after the transformation of individual hearts and souls after the image of Jesus Christ. Period. End of statement. If we're running around trying to fix everybody's morality without first seeing a transformation in their heart and soul by the Holy Spirit, we're just engaged in behavior modification. Doesn't actually accomplish anything. But instead, if we call them to abandon the flesh and lean into the Spirit to be born again, then we would see a transformation from the heart. We would, instead of seeing a Pharisaical cleaning of the outside of the cup, we would see human beings who have been transformed from the inside out, given a new spiritual body that transforms them from within. That's exactly what we need. And so Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. None. The flesh is no help at all. It's the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So, what can we do? First, we grow our compassion. We grow our compassion. You look at this situation, and it makes perfect sense. Because if you're in the flesh, if you're in the body, which our culture and society so loves to promote, being in the flesh, in the body, gratifying the desires of the flesh. If there are rules that stop me from gratifying the desires of the flesh, I want to tear them down. It's all about gratifying the flesh. And people, sheep without a shepherd, like cattle, are just eating it up. And that's all I do. This is the messaging I hear. This is how I'm supposed to live. And they start repeating those same ideas that they've heard everywhere else. They're deceived. They're being led astray. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. They don't even know what they're doing. They're so harassed and helpless. And so develop compassion for them. Man, I know what it's like to be in the flesh. Why? You're still in the body. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. That spiritual self, it's growing. It's strengthening. You're more like Christ than you were the day before. Fantastic. Praise God. But you're still in the body. You know what it's like to be weak and frail. You've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and you're still there a little bit. Okay? That's exactly it. So you have compassion for them. Rather than tribalizing and hating them, instead, compassion. You are harassed and helpless. You don't even see it. So develop that compassion through the ways we've talked about. How? Remember. Reflect on them. Reflect on you. What would it be like to be in their shoes? What was it like for me when I was in their shoes? Where am I now? How did I get here? Remember, says the author. Remember. But not only that, there's two other things we can do. We must preach the gospel. We just went through the texts. The flesh is no help at all. We must tell them. We must tell them they must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Your soul must come through because the sinful and fleshly passions and desires are waging war against your soul. You must not gratify them. You must repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. He will give you the strength and power to overcome the flesh so that your soul can grow and shine through. That is what we want them to see. And finally, pray for their souls. Pray for their souls. If all of this work is spiritual, what are we going to do, right? Well, we also participate in spiritual work through prayer, okay? That is how we participate in spiritual work. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. They're not tools or weapons that we use in the material or physical realm. We wage war against principalities and powers, spirits in high places, through prayer, through the power of our spiritual disciplines and exercises. And so that's what we must do. They need a spiritual change. They need a spiritual transformation. Then what must we do? We must preach the gospel and pray for their souls, but all out of a heart of love and compassion. Why? Because you too are in the body. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and I ask that this word would be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord God, that you would use it to pierce into our hearts and souls, and that you would transform us by its power. I pray, Lord God, you would conform each and every one of us more to the image of Christ, that you would help us to live in ways that would glorify and honor you each day more and more, and that you would help us to not gratify the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of the eyes, or the sinful pride of life, Lord God, but that instead we would focus on cultivating the Spirit, and you would cause us to grow and be strengthened and transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Please, I pray for every person in this room, Lord God, that you would give us empathy, compassion for those who are blind and lost, those who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, not even realizing what they're doing, not realizing the lies that they've bought, not realizing the world and society that they're leaning into is leading them straight to death. I pray, Lord God, you would help us to speak truth into their lives. You'd make it effective and powerful by the work of your Holy Spirit. Father God, we thank you for all of your grace and mercy towards us when we were so undeserving. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all good. We're all good. Thank you, thank you. So let's go ahead and hand it off. Does anyone want to kick off the Q&A? Yes, sir.
We're here. All right, I'm looking at the last phrase of 13:3.
Yes.
Since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, I'm perusing through various translations, and one of the questions I have is, can that last phrase, are in the body, wouldn't that be in the body of Christ? These are your brothers and sisters in jail, and not necessarily the flesh, but talking about seeing to the needs of your brothers and sisters who've been arrested for being Christians or being persecuted for being Christians.
All very interesting.
Not necessarily the physical body.
Yes.
And the various translations comes out about 50-50 one side and 50-50 the other side. So it could be taken both ways.
Yeah, very interesting. Let me look it up here. I went through quite a few translations, and I didn't find any that spoke about it in that sense of the body of Christ. But, I could understand how one might take it that way. Here, let me, just trying to pull it up. Let's see. I'm looking at it in the Greek here. Yeah. So the Greek, it's ontes en somati, coming from the Greek word soma for body. Now, the word for flesh that's typically used is sarx. So you have a point there, right, that soma is used instead of sarx. And soma, I would then have to do is go through all the New Testament occurrences of soma and see how often it's in rendered body of Christ versus body. I looked at quite a few English translations, and most of them that I was looking at seemed to hint towards a body or flesh, right? But that's a very interesting interpretation. I in no commentaries that I read did the commentator interpret it as body of Christ. Not saying it's not possible, right? And there are hundreds of commentaries out there, right? So, yeah, that's a rendering that I think, from my limited knowledge, it's a rendering that's plausible. I would have to do some more digging and research. I did not run across it this week as I was researching. So, yeah, very interesting. Go ahead.
Question.
Yes, yes.
For your verse in Galatians, what is, so people will understand the word, because it has a different connotation in most people's minds, the meaning of the word sorcery?
Yeah. So these are,
it's translated various ways in the New Testament, and oftentimes what is being referred to or called back to is, it's hard because if you look at it from an Old Testament, New Testament continuity standpoint, oftentimes there's a sense in which it's referring to witchcraft or different things like that. But to your point, the Greek word is pharmakia, which is often, it's where we get our English word pharmacy from, right? And so there's that question about, you know, drugs and mind-altering substances and different things like that as well, right? So, yeah, words like that can be rendered in different ways, and the problem is they're not super common words in the New Testament. There's usually only a handful of occurrences, so you're trying to draw from context and then also other Greek literature from the time, right? But it's very interesting because those things could be rendered in multiple different ways. Yeah, good question. Go ahead. Yep.
First to the believers.
Yes.
Who are being persecuted for the faith.
Yep.
And the recipients of this letter have remembered those who were suffering. Then it says, in the body, it was not a reference, but the body of Christ to the physical body, because we have similar. So at least in that verse, we know it's referring to Christians, because that's who the prisoners probably are.
Likely, yes. Yeah, and that's typically how the New Testament refers to it, yes.
So it's kind of, you could take it both ways.
That's right, and that's why I say it's a plausible rendering, right?
Again, in the Greek here, the word that's translated for you are also in the body, it's actually a chi, which is typically a conjunction, but it's not being used as a conjunction here. It could be translated as even you are in the body, something like that, right? And so that's very interesting. Again, the autoi is you, and then the key phrase is antes en somati, right? That's en somati, en in somati, body, right? And it's just in body. That's it. So very woodenly, I think it could be rendered that way. But again, I hadn't run across it this week. I'd have to do more research. Very interesting. Go ahead.
Since you couldn't find anything in any of the commentaries where anybody talked one way or the other about it.
Right.
When you start working on your PhD, that could be your
PhD. Oh, there you go. You've got my PhD
project already. Pat, let me finish this program first, okay? Goodness gracious.
Get a good start on it.
I think Jess will shake daggers at you.
She said, you need to not do school for a while after this, okay? That's awesome. That's awesome. What else? Really good question. I'm gonna look at that. Yeah.
There were a lot of areas in this sermon that you could actually use in your seminar for homosexuality, LGBTQZ3, whatever.
Yeah.
I could see a lot of places where you could move it over and use it and expound a little bit more on it.
Yeah,
we had talked about that in the past. It's been tabled for a while, but I do, just to piggyback on that, one of the things that I wanted to do in that series was point out the root underneath all of this, the foundation, right? And it is that. It's the flesh. It's the in-the-body piece. It's identity, right? I think too often when it comes to sexual issues in our culture and society today, we argue on a very superficial level. And whenever we do that seminar, Lord willing, I want to get us deeper to the foundations of what's going on here. And it has a lot to do with the culture and spirit of the age. Authenticity, expressive individualism, you know, all of these other pieces that, you know, are front and center these days. So there's much more going on there, and you're correct. It's tied to part of what we were talking about today as well. Yeah. Good point. Other questions or comments? Yes.
Why don't we have communion?
Great question. So
this has actually been a point of controversy all throughout church history, and there are two approaches or ideas. One is, it's such a holy, important, special event that we should do it like infrequently and only after much preparation. So down through church history, there have been approaches that have it even more infrequent than monthly, once a year or something like that, right? And then the other mentality or concept is, no, this is what Christians did all the time in the early church. They were eating and breaking bread together, having a meal together. This should be an every Sunday thing. And so there's been both of those two emphases all the way down through church history. And in the Protestant Reformation, one of the biggest problems in the Protestant Reformation was the Lord's Supper. What it meant, what it signified. Luther and Zwingli got together. And they were like, hey, can we be on the same page? And they're like, man, we agree about 99.9% of stuff, but we don't agree about the Lord's Supper. And so then Luther was like, Zwingli's not even a Christian. You can find it in his writings. He says that, right? And just so contentious over the Lord's Supper question. I am much more of the persuasion of we should do it more frequently. And I actually, this was back when Andrew was still the pastor, I taught a short little lesson on the different approaches to the Lord's Supper, and I kind of threw out the question that it should be a weekly event, a weekly occurrence, right? I wasn't trying to be undermining or anything. It just, but this is something that there are many, many different approaches and ways of doing it and thinking about it down through church history. Baptists from a Baptist tradition have tended towards the more monthly type celebration. But not all of them, right? Baptist is a very eclectic group. But my tendency would be to celebrate more frequently, and I'd be totally open if our church wanted to celebrate weekly communion. There are plenty of churches that do that. No. Stop putting me in a box, Pat. I will break it. I will break that box and walk away. It's a great question. One of the aspects is, for me, is many church traditions identify it as a means of grace. What's a means of grace? A mean of grace is the vehicle through which you receive spiritual blessing from God. So reading your Bible is a means of grace. Praying is a means of grace. Fellowshipping with other believers, worshiping, all of these are described as means of grace. One of the big questions is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? And many have identified it, yes, as a means of grace. And to me, that would urge you in the direction of celebrating more frequently rather than less frequently, right? If I receive some sort of spiritual benefit from the Lord's Supper, even if it's not tangible or I don't understand it, I would want to participate in that more frequently rather than less frequently. So there you go. Great question. Did I answer it? I didn't give you the explicit answer because there's so many different opinions, but I... Yep, it's a great question. Go ahead. Okay. I tend to think that the reason that many alternative religions catch on is because there is an element of truth to them, right? And I also look at the pattern that Satan has down through history, and the way he often deceives people is through taking a truth and then mixing in a little bit of lies with it as well. And so, given that pattern and given what I've just noticed, I tend to think, yes, there is truth in probably any religion that has a decent following to it probably has some element of truth in it. The question is it takes great discernment to separate the truth from the errors, right? To understand where the lies are actually at. And that's one of the great troubles. God has called some in the church to study alternative religions and look into those things and discern where the truth is, where the lies are, and to build bridges towards those who come from a different background, right? But not all Christians are called to do that because that could lead some into confusion and, I wouldn't want someone to be led astray, right? My tendency, and I think you guys catch this from my preaching and teaching and just my regular study, my tendency is I love to read broadly. And so I've studied quite a few other religions, and I try to separate the truth from the errors and all of those things. But that's not every Christian is called to do that. But yes, I do believe there's truth in all, basically, religions. Where's the truth at, right? And particularly, you brought up New Age spirituality. I do think there's some truth in that as well. But again, there are some errors in there as well that we need to be careful about. So, yeah, great question. Go ahead.
Communion. You touched on it. The early church had it every time they met, but they met in homes and they ate their dinners at the same time with each other. So
right.
It was natural to have communion at that time. Most churches don't do that anymore.
Right. Yep.
We have moved into an area where we do most of the time have a potluck when we have communion.
Yeah.
And I think that's great. I think that's the way we should do it.
Yeah.
I think it would be very inconvenient if we had a potluck every week. I probably wouldn't mind it. I might weigh 400 pounds.
There you go. No, and that's a really good point, right? And this is, whenever we talk about Christ and culture and Christianity and, one of the beautiful things about Christianity is that I'm actually finishing a church history class right now. It's so interesting to see how Christianity flourishes in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. because it looks different than our Christianity. It absolutely does. But it's still recognizable, if that makes sense as well, right? It's not something completely different. And so it's very, very interesting. But the reason I'm bringing that up is we have certain ways of doing life as Christians in the West, in our day and age, here in America. And in some ways, some of those things are compatible with Christianity, in some ways not, right? And that's the trouble is, when it comes down to practical questions like that, how often do we celebrate communion, etc.? That's where, you know, there's some of that discussion. So, yeah, monthly seems to
work, especially for the potluck piece, but, you know, there are other questions to be asked, right? So, go ahead.
Other people, but me, I'm afraid that, me personally, I would get towards more of a routine.
That's right.
And you're not really zeroing in on what it means, where I know even we do it once a month, it's routine, but it's enough that you take the time that you really think through.
That's right.
It's about what you need to do. I personally would have a problem if it was every Sunday, because I know where my mind would pretty soon, it wouldn't be where it's supposed to be.
That's right. It would, yeah, like you said, just routine, habit, etc. And there are many high church traditions where it is that. And people almost don't even think twice about it. It's like, I go to church and that's what I do.
I came here to get my cracker and my juice, you know, or whatever, right? So, yeah.
Every day in your own home, which is what you should be doing anyway.
So
you're communing with the Lord when you take it.
Yeah. So that there's tons of controversy around, also in church
history, around who can administer communion. So, yes, there are church traditions that say this is a function of all believers and the priesthood of all believers. We can all participate in this, partake in it, etc. There are other traditions, more high church, that say, no, this must be administered by an ordained pastor or whatever, right? So it's just interesting. The church has fought about the Lord's Supper for many, many years. During the Protestant Reformation, people died over their stance on the Lord's Supper. They did.
Three, by saying, should we use grape juice or wine?
That's another one.
Like Southern Baptist traditions.
Correct. So so there's a question about that, grape juice or wine. But then not only that, I talked about other cultures and societies. There are some that have appropriated the Lord's Supper differently to their culture and society, right? So they might not do the bread and the wine in, say, Thailand, because those aren't typical foods that they're eating or whatever, and they've appropriated it for their foods, right? And so there's another question about that, right? So, yeah, it's a big controversial area for sure. And that's why I came in and I was like, it's working pretty good as is. Let's not touch that for a while. So, yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, sure.
I'm wondering why you always start by sharing that verse from 1 Corinthians about eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner.
Yes.
The rest of that passage seems to sort of imply that the church was getting drunk or going hungry, and it seems, I mean, obviously that implies a state of your spirit not being in the correct place, but
yes.
I am wondering why that is like your intro to the
It's a great question. So I may be appropriating the text a bit, right? And from your point, I might be taking out of context a little bit from what's going on here. What I'm doing at that point is I'm doing what's called fencing the table, right? And there's a rich history of this.
Down through church history as well. There are stories of pastors who, they were literally fence the table. They're guarding it. And certain people could not come up and partake, right? We're trying to do a modified version of that, if that makes sense. Calvin was notorious for how strongly he fenced the table in his church, you know, and that's also why I say in some churches, and this is true, in some churches you can't participate in communion unless you're a member, because that individual congregation takes fencing the table so seriously that they want to be 100% sure. And the only way they feel that, like, they can be 100% sure is if you're a member of their church, right? So there are some places you might go where they don't allow you to participate. I try to do a modified version of that where I say, look, if you confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're allowed to partake. And then I am kind of leaving it up to the individual. But the reason I use that text in that way is I use that entire block of text for the administration of communion itself. And that piece is, while contextually it might mean a lot more broadly, it's a fitting piece to do the fencing aspect, which is just, I think, a part of being spiritually careful with how we administrate communion, if that makes sense. So, yeah, it's a really good point. And, you know, if we kept reading, then everyone would have question marks instead of focusing on what's going on. But
it just sometimes feels like you're coming to, like we are coming to the communion table, not out of a place of joy and grace and belonging,
sure.
but more of like a watch yourself.
Yeah, and it's hard because there's a balance here as well.
There are kind of two general tendencies when it comes to celebrating communion, and one is just what you said, joy, like this is a meal, this is a celebration, this is a picture of the wedding feast, etc. But there's also the self-reflection and the, am I where I should be? Is my heart where it should be, etc.? And you can see those differences in traditions as well. When I first got saved, I was attending a variety of churches around Reno, and I attended one fairly strict Presbyterian church. I don't know if they were OPC or not, but a big banner in their sanctuary, a verse out of Hosea, "Let all the earth keep silent before the Lord," right? And that was the banner that's what you encountered when you walked into the church. That church, you could hear a pin drop, and then when they celebrated communion, it was very somber, you know? That's one approach, one way of doing it. I try to strike a balance because it is a celebration, but I think it's also a good time for personal reflection and am I where I should be? Is my heart where it should be? So, and sometimes I'll emphasize one aspect over another. It's hard to do the whole thing, you know? But yeah, these are all really good points. Yeah, go ahead.
Regarding that, like, is there another place in Scripture that it is more explicit that we are commanded to only take the Lord's Supper if we confess that the Lord is our Savior, as opposed to, because you know, when you take that passage that you use, it's like, you know, if you take it in an unworthy manner, you're going to, you know, rain down judgment on yourself.
Sure, sure.
And if you're not, you know, and so I take that, when I hear you say that, I'm like, okay, if you're not a Christian, this is going to be like super damaging to your, you know, eternity. Not that if you're not, it's already damaged if you're not a Christian, but
yep.
Is there another place that it's more explicit where we're commanded to only take it as a Christian, or where do we get that from?
Yeah, not that I'm aware of,
right? And this is one of the troubles down through church history is even, for example, the other ordinance of baptism, when is somebody ready? The exact same two trends that I talked about where some people take it super seriously, some say, let's just do it every Sunday, right? The same approach happened even very early on in the early church towards baptism. You got to the point where if you wanted to be a candidate for baptism, had to go like through a 5-year process, right? And they were going to vet you and study and you were going to have to show and like all this type of stuff. And that's what baptism became. It became super fenced to where like, you know, only if you've really proven yourself over many years are you going to be a qualified candidate, right? And then you had the exact opposite approach, and, you know, to me, the one that's a little more in line with the text, right? The Ethiopian, exactly, right? Hey, what prevents me from being baptized right now? Nothing! Let's do it, right? And so, and again, you have those kind of two tendencies down through church history. So there's no text that I'm aware of that explicitly fences the table in that way. I do want to be clear. While I said I was appropriating the text, it's hard to know what taking in an unworthy manner means. There are contextual hints that there might have been drunkenness and other things like that, but there's several contextual hints there. So I don't feel like I'm tearing the verse entirely out of context when I use it to fence the table. But I recognize that there's more going on there, right? So, yeah. But it is one of those things that I would say is more substantiated by tradition. And that should be questioned, right? It's the Protestant spirit to question tradition, right? Like, that's what we do, because God's word is the authority or the standard, not our tradition, right? So, yeah, I think it's worth another look, but there's no verse that I'm aware of that fences the table any more explicitly than that one does, right?
Say that is that if it is a means of grace,
yes.
Because people who are not saved can pray, people who are not saved can read their Bible.
Yes.
The body of Christ. And so if it is a means of grace, can God use that to bring people in? And so if people are taking it and they're not saved yet, can God use that? Of course he can, but like, can God use that to like convict them and bring them into the body of Christ?
So this was also a controversy.
Throughout church history, this is something that people have brought up, right? And the idea, some have gone so far as to say that the Lord's Supper is one of the primary evangelistic tools that the church has, because we bring people in, they participate in the supper with us, and that's a way of them encountering God in that grace kind of way, right? So you're not wrong. That has been brought up as a question, right? Oftentimes, many have, you know, taking the passage out of Corinthians and taking it more in the sense that I often use it and say, no, we don't want to mess with that, right? And the same thing has also been applied to baptism as well. In fact, a similar logic or argumentation is often used by Presbyterians to support infant baptism. And they say, look, my child is not saved, but this is a means of grace to kind of put them on that path. And even Presbyterians will often say, if you're wayward child is going astray in their teenage years, grab them by their baptism. That's the language they'll use. You've been baptized, you need to act like a Christian, right? But again, others would say that's putting the cart before the horse, and we should not be doing that, right? So it's been a mess down through church history, and again, you can see the direction we lean. We try to fence the table, and we do not treat it as an evangelistic ordinance, but some have.
Opposite could also be evangelistic as well. And I think like Capitol Hill Baptist Church,
yep.
They don't, they're members only for communion.
Yep.
And they want to use that as an evangelistic tool to say,
there you go.
No, you're not part of the covenant people of God yet.
Yep. If you want to participate in this,
there's a means to do that, and it's through becoming a member, and that's the means through which we're going to share the gospel with you, you know, all that type of stuff. Yep. So, yeah, it's an interesting one. Go ahead.
I do tend to think, and
this is another great question, I tend to think it's something that should be done amongst multiple believers. When I look at the pattern that we see in the Bible, we see that it is a meal type of thing that people are celebrating together. Even communion, the word itself, implies communing with another, not only with God, but also with each other, right? It's the Lord's Supper. So I tend to lean in the direction of it should be something celebrated amongst several believers. Yet another monkey wrench, though. Let's say you have a couple of family members of other believers over to your house. Hey, let's all celebrate communion together before or after dinner, right? Can you do that? Some say yay, some say nay, right? So it's a whole sticky mess. Go ahead.
Well, with what Amber was saying, and Trevor also, that brings up, like, with your kids.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, some would say maybe allow your kids to participate in communion whether or not you know if they're saved or if they've professed it. But then on the other hand, if there's that warning of taking it in an unworthy manner, then they shouldn't, unless you been able to have that conversation or know where their heart is.
Yeah.
But I know, like what Trevor was saying about using that as a tool, I know with us and our kids, when we have not let them partake, because that's what we've done, is not let them partake unless we've kind of confirmed that with them in ways, it has always brought up questions and conversation and sort of led into that, well, this is why you're not or you can.
Yep, that's correct.
So I guess that's part of the conversation.
It's a great question.
My general tendency is, if your child is ready for communion, they're also ready for baptism. Because, and this is something that Baptists, I think, have right. Signs of the covenant community, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we put together. See, Presbyterians do this differently. There are very few Presbyterian congregations who practice what's called paedo communion, okay? Most Presbyterian congregations will baptize their infants, but only upon a later profession of faith will allow them to take communion. Right? So they act like Baptists when it comes to communion, but they act like Roman Catholics when it comes to baptism, right? And one of my biggest arguments against Presbyterians, and I can fight against them because I go to a Presbyterian seminary, right, is you guys are completely inconsistent on the ordinances, right? You don't put them together. You do one to infants, but you don't do the other one to infants. And this very argument has caused some churches to practice paedo communion as well. They've changed, but the Presbytery as a whole does not support that, right? So it's very interesting, but that's what I would essentially say. If your child is ready for communion, they're ready for baptism, right? And we need to have that conversation and discussion. That said, if you've been allowing your child to partake in communion, they haven't been baptized yet, like, I'm not going to rain hellfire and brimstone upon you, etc., but be prepared for that conversation, because, you know, Those are the signs of the covenant community. We are baptized into God's family, and we participate in the Lord's Supper together as God's family, right? So that's the approach I would take. Go ahead.
Last one.
As far as the context of what you brought up, fencing the table and taking it in an unworthy manner, it actually goes right along with to reflect upon yourself. The verses that continually say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy."
Right.
And when you combine the two of them, it puts a very serious note to taking communion.
Yeah.
Yes, it is a celebration, but you do have to reflect and apologize for what you have done. It brings to mind, what have I done this past week or this past month or since yesterday or since the last hour?
And with a personal story that's
related to this, it's just going to raise more questions, and that's fine because we all have 50 questions in our head and I gave you no answers. I was struggling as a young Christian, and I went into that somber Presbyterian church, let all the earth keep silent before the Lord, right? And I came in, and me and a couple buddies, first time we'd been to that church, and we sat down, like I said, brand new Christian, I just struggling with assurance of salvation and all of these different things. And that somber way of taking communion, they're passing everything. And I was crying as they were passing out the communion. They celebrated every Sunday, but it was my first Sunday there. And it got to me. My buddy on my right took the elements, and I passed it. I didn't participate, right? I didn't feel worthy. I didn't feel like it was... My heart was in the right spot. I didn't feel like, you know, I was confident that I was a believer. So I didn't. I passed it along. And everyone else participating in communion, I was crying. Finished the service out and went back to our dorm. And my buddy immediately, "Why didn't you take communion?" Right? And I told him, I said, I didn't feel worthy. And all. And so we got into a very, very long conversation and discussion. And he said, "Communion's not about you. Communion's about what Christ did." And if you confess Jesus, it's not in how saved you feel. It's not in how confident you are in yourself, all that type of stuff. And he goes, "You should have took communion." And so, I don't know. It was an interesting perspective. That was over a decade ago. And look, I still have no answers. So, let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. And I ask, Lord God, that as we just consider how to follow you, how to love you, how to live for you and glorify and honor you as you deserve, Lord God. Please give us guidance, instruction, wisdom, understanding, peace, Lord God. And I pray, Father, you know we as your people, we want to do right. We want to love you and follow you as you deserve, Lord God. Please help us, lead us, guide us into all truth by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might know how to walk, how to live, so that you might receive all the praise. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.